The three chapters of Genesis that Dr. Tozer refers to at the beginning of this tape are chapters 6, 7, and 8.
My father will be the help of Moriah, the justice, the dove of Noah's ark. And I want to read a few passages at random, not at random, it is collected, from the three chapters of Genesis. Don't try to follow me because you'll get lost. I just want to read what was the same the narrative. Came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh corrupted its way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. And the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowls and cattle and of beasts and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days, and God remembered Noah, and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. It came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. And she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. And he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. Stayed yet 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove. And the dove came unto him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. Now out of this narrative I would choose these words as a sort of text. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. Now I do not wish to enter this strange, beautiful region of the Genesis world. These early chapters of Genesis present a landscape that is as mysterious as it is lovely, and it seems are not complete. They're sketchy and fragmentary. And I'll leave anything like close exegesis for the theologians who are better qualified than I. But I find here a wondrous illustration full of mystic meaning for those who want to know God, who would rather know God than to know interpretation. Now let's look at it. The world as God saw it, the judgment of the waters, the going forth of the raven and the going forth of the dove, and then the application to our day. Here is the world as God saw it and judged it, gathering from the scriptures the language to describe the world. God searched the hearts of men, and he saw that the hearts of men were corrupt and wicked and evil. Those are Bible words. And that the thoughts and imaginations of the hearts of men were only evil, and that continually. And God saw the ways of men, that they were corrupt and violent. And that, and perhaps this would be the worst of all, they were engrossed in transitory interest. You'll remember that later when Jesus described the Noahic world, the world of the flood, he didn't say anything about corruption and violence, but he did say they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. That is, they were completely satisfied with the world. And their interests were taken up with things that could only last for a short while. And it says here that it grieved God at his heart. Now I can understand this, I think, because love, only love, can grieve. Hate cannot grieve. Hate can feel other emotions, but hate cannot grieve. Carelessness or indifference, they cannot grieve. Jealousy cannot grieve. In order for there to be grief present, there has to be love present. And it grieved him at his heart. So love was there. The same love that later was expressed in the words, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That love was here, brooding over the fallen world. Brooding and grieving as an artist who had poured a lifetime into a masterpiece might come to find it besmeared and slashed and torn and ruined so that it could never be restored again. Or as a mother who had tenderly and prayerfully brought up a boy and saw in him the image of his father and sometimes fleeting images of herself. And when he comes a teenager older, he goes wild and goes out to the world and sins and gives himself to sin. And finally he's taken to prison and looks through the bars with angry eyes. His mother sees it and goes away, too grieved to weep. For tears can only come to a certain degree of sorrow after that. The wells of the eyes dry up. But as this mother saw the image of her loved husband marred by sin, and the artist saw the picture that he labored over, spoiled by the vandals, so God looked upon the race of men that he had made in his own image and after his own likeness, into whose creation even God had put great pains and tender loving care. And now he sees that race of men corrupt and wicked and violent and in every way vicious and wicked beyond description. And so God did the kindest thing that he could do. It would have been cruel for God to have allowed that corrupt, base, and rotten race of men to exist. So God put a merciful end to all flesh and said, I will destroy man which I have made, not an act of anger, but an act of kindly, tender love. The most kindly thing God could do, I received. And so God sent the waters, and the waters from below met the waters from above. And the ark floated yonder high and dry, with Noah and his family which had found grace in God's sight. And the animals of Noah had taken into the ark to preserve the seed to populate the earth again after the angry waters had assuaged. And after scores of days, the water rose no higher, but everything living had died. All of lived and died yonder, climbed the high mountains, climbed still higher, and finally clawed at each other in a living, squalling, shouting, screaming, angry mass of human beings and beasts, trying to get a bit higher and a bit higher, until finally the waters had gone over their heads, and one voice after the other was silenced in the gurgle of drowning, and all that had lived were dead. They set the ark that floated there as an everlasting picture of the Church of Christ. Sin all alone separated that ark and all living things within it from the black waters of the flood that he did separate, and they were saved. And after the passing of the time, and Noah not being able to see out so well, Noah looked to the beasts inside the ark to find out whether the waters were abated. So he took a raven. He knew the raven was a bird of swift and strong flight. And so he put that raven out the window. And it flew out. And I want you to see this terrible picture. A dark bird sailing across the desolation. For there was the desolation. There everywhere were the waters, the undulating, slashing, dirty, brassy, turbid waters of the flood. And there were dead things now distended and bloated and shiny as they bobbed about and turned over idly, feet sticking up now and then the shiny back as they rolled and tumbled in the waters of the flood. These carcasses bloated tight and shiny, wet under the sky, and all about there were the pieces, the flotsam and jetsam and parts of what had been human habitation, and the floating corpse there, and floating animals there. They were all there, the great desolation. And across the desolation sailed a dark bird, with a heart that was as dark as the desolation, for it settled home there, and it never came back to the ark. It was satisfied with what it saw. God's angry judgment in the dark waters and the floating carcasses and desolation and death. But it was satisfied there, for you see, it was a meat eater and a carrion eater. And so it closed its delight and spread its strong wings and sailed away from the ark to light upon the floating carcass. And there, with guttural sounds of delight, tore at the flesh and ate itself full, and then bobbed and floated crazily on the top of the dead carcass until it had digested its rotten meal, and then woke up and cold and failed away to repeat itself, for it was satisfied feeding upon floating death. Now, my brethren, this describes the world in which we live. This describes it as God sees it. As we see each other, we're not so bad, and as we see all the beautiful world around us, it's lovely to see. But this is as God sees the human race. For the human race is under the displeasure of God, alienated and without hope and without God in the world, waiting for the hour when swift judgment shall bring upon men the desolation that lay once upon the world. It is our world, and the dark spirit of the raven inhabits the souls of men. Who inhabits the soul of Kuchek? Who, I say, and I'm serious and don't want any laughter. I ask you, who inhabits that man? Intelligent he is, an intelligent man, an educated man. Who makes him the sheer devil that he is? It's the dark spirit of the raven. It's the spirit of the raven. Who makes the juvenile delinquent? Who makes the rapers and the murderers? Who makes the cheaters and the crooked politicians? Who makes the evil that's everywhere? It's the dark spirit of the raven in the souls of fallen men. The dark spirit in the hearts of men finds itself at home amid the desolation, accepting this world, enjoying this world, and defending this world, and putting down as being hopelessly old-fashioned anyone who dares to say as much as I've said tonight. And so men rest on closing death and build their civilization there. For that is what we've done, ladies and gentlemen. And don't you allow yourself to be fooled by what we call progress. Don't allow yourself to be fooled by these gadgets that we call improved methods of communication. And don't you let yourself be fooled by these gadgets we ride through the sky, called improved methods of transportation. Don't you allow yourself to be fooled by the wonder drugs and the antibiotics and the space flight. It is all fallen man. I do not say that a Christian cannot take these things which are not immoral in themselves and use. Otherwise, I wouldn't have this monkey suit on me here tonight and talking in a microphone. But I say that this has been accepted by the world as the reason we don't meet God. We don't want to go to heaven because we fixed the earth up so beautifully. And yet there is the desolation and the floating death and the descended carcasses and the ravens. They're here. And the raven never came back. Civilization, our science-founded civilization, it rests upon the dark, brackish waters of God's angry displeasure. And God is angry with the wicked every day. And God has not suddenly gotten converted so that now he is kindly and laughs at our dirty jokes and smiles indulgently at our fleshly doings. He is the great God, I am lifted up, whose train fills the temple, and before whom they cry, holy, 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 is the Lord God Almighty. And God can't take the black desolation any more than he ever could. And so the raven never came back. But after a few days, Noah opened the window again, and on his wrist there perched the lovely dove with the pink feet and the round eyes. And he put her to the window and shook her off and closed the window again. And there was a whirlwind as she went about everywhere searching, staying close to the ark and not going far, looking, looking, looking for something clean enough to light on, but she couldn't find it, and never found it. And never would her pink, clean feet ever rest down upon torn carcasses. Never would her pink, clean feet ever rest down upon floating flotsam and jetsam. Never would she rest upon the dead or be satisfied with desolation. And this dove is a lovely symbol of the Holy Spirit. It came upon Christ as a dove, harmless and pure and meek and sensitive and loving. And the dove mourned the desolation and was not light. So a little while after the dove's wings had become tired, Noah listening heard the whir, the unmistakable whir of the pigeon, the dove wing, and he opened the window. And she leaped onto his wrist and he pulled her in. She couldn't take it. She found no place for the sole of her foot. Now, my friend, the application of all this, I'm not saying it's a type. I'm only saying that it is a picture so sharp, so brilliant, that it can't be missed by intelligent or spiritual people. The Spirit of God cannot settle upon the world. Because Jesus said, he is whom the world cannot receive, it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. And the most awful condemnation that can possibly be charged against the world is that there's a restless fluttering, the perpetual fluttering of the Holy Ghost that can find no place in life. He cannot find a place amid the desolation. He cannot find it in politics, he cannot find it in business, he cannot find it in education, he cannot find it among the homes, he cannot find it, for the world cannot receive him, and he will not light upon death and desolation. The Holy Ghost cannot be received by the world. The unsaved world that talks about the Spirit is not talking about the Spirit of the Son, nor of the Father, for the Spirit of God will not rest upon the unregenerate and unclean world. I could stop here and we could all go away patting ourselves on the back, but I have more to say to you. I say that the dove cannot settle upon the church, except on rare occasions. Now I know that the Spirit inhabits the true believer in some measure. I know that. Now, I don't know whether that's what you teach out here or not. At least we're divided over that question. But I have never been divided. I have always believed, that is, I never had a divided mind about it. The Spirit inhabits the true believer, for if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. That is one thing. But it's quite another thing, for that same Holy Spirit, like the dove of Noah, that with wide wings outspread to come happily down and light and be satisfied, and to say to all the world that the waters are abated and judgment is over and God is pleased, he wants to come down unhindered and unresisted with his broad, happy wings outspread and rest in holiness and power upon his church again. He wants to do it, but Christians today have yet too many marks of judgment upon them. They're too much like the world around about them. And they're too much like the world of God's dictators. They do too many things that sinners do. And they live too much like sinners, and they're too much in their spirit like sinners. They accept Jesus, but it doesn't change them any. They have revivals and leave the town in the same condition it was before the revival came, which is indication enough it wasn't a revival at all. Christians today have the marks of God's displeasure upon them. I wish I didn't have to say this. I wish that I could come every day and talk to you about John 3:16 and Isaiah 53 and Psalm 23. But I dare not do it. I dare not do it. I commented to somebody here, two or three people, I commented and asked what was the racial strain through this area. You're such good looking people. And I mean that now, I'm not kidding. The people around here, the good looking people, they're fine looking people. You come from good stock. And that all that is well, but my friend, let's not forget that you're born of the loins of Adam. And upon you, however strong and fine and clear as you may be, there rests the angry displeasure of a God who can't stand sin. Until there's been a cleansing and a repentance and a deliverance. But the church itself has upon it the displeasure of God, and the Spirit seeks among us a rest for the sole of his foot. But he will not light where there is dirt. He will not light among the corruption. There are churches where the Holy Ghost can never be present. I better not believe this. Now listen. I'm 62 years old and I began to preach when I was 19. And I preach consistently with scarcely a week off from that hour to this hour. I had a month in Florida 5-6 years ago when they thought I had a heart attack, and I didn't. And I fooled them, but outside of that, I preached consistently straight along, and I've been an observer of the human scene. And I can say to you that there are churches where God has not been present for many long months, if not many years. Key men have fought or sinned and failed to repent. And God has put his law over the door. And pastor after pastor comes in and goes and breaks his spirit and goes and comes in and breaks another spirit and goes. And the poor tiny superintendent prayerfully sends a man hoping for the best. But the Holy Ghost can't light in that church. He can't come down. There's no place for the soul to be schooled. So there's dirt in that church, there's dirt in the choir, and there's dirt on the board, and there's dirt in the pastor's home, and there's dirt among the members. And there's gossip, and there's envy, and there's lying, and there's worldliness, and there's sin. And we try to hide behind the robes of A.B. Simpson and say, well, he was the founder, our beloved founder. Our beloved founder never founded dirt. He founded a church that was clean, and he meant it to be clean. So Jesus Christ the Lord founded the great church to be clean. And there are churches where the Holy Ghost can never come down. Somebody says that's defeatism, and that's not defeatism, that's realism. And that's Bible. And if I knew where there was such a church as that, you couldn't get me there by with a rope chain and a team of horses. You couldn't pull me to such a church. I won't go where God isn't welcome. And there are churches where God isn't welcome. You can have our church machinery and our young Sunday school picnics and our morning worship and our missionary convention, and everything looks as if it was all right. A floating death is there, and corruption, and God won't bless and will not bless. The raven is there, and the dark spirit of the raven finds himself at home. They'll come and join the church and like it. But the dove cannot find a place for the sole of his foot. And I think the most awful thing today is not liberalism. I think even the most awful thing today is not communism. Terrible, terrible, and devilish as it is. But I think the most ominous and awful thing today in this wide world is the whirring of the wings of the God that isn't love. The whirring of the wings of the heavenly dove that he can't light, for he cannot find a place for the soul of his foot. The fluttering morning dove that looks and waits for repentance and waits for signs of lifting judgment and waits for the brackish waters to abate and waits for the dry ground to appear and waits for people to get right with God and to confess and to straighten themselves out and to pay their debts and to clean up their lives and stop their evil. Waiting, I say, and waiting. And the absence of the lighting down of the Holy Ghost is perpetual condemnation. In the year 1725, 75 German Christians met in Dusseldorf, Germany. 75 of them there were that Wednesday morning. They had communion that morning. And there were 75 of them there, I repeat. And they sat around and they sang. And they sang, oh, sacred head, how now wounded by sin and grief bowed down. And each one felt that he was more wicked than the other one. And each one felt that he had personally crucified Christ. And while they waited there at the communion table, suddenly there came that which was described later as an instantaneous bestowment of a loving nearness of the Savior. He came down upon them, this dove, and rested upon them. And they went out from that building not knowing, as Dorian said, whether, hardly knowing whether they had died and were in heaven or whether they were still on earth. The happiest people, and the historian says, in 20 years they did more for Christian missions than had been done by the whole Church of Christ in 200 years. And out of the Moravian Church came the Methodist Church. For John Wesley and Charles Wesley were converted through Peter Bowler the Moravian, and Moravian theology of Teresian and Zinzendorf and others were translated and were put into hymns and we sing them every Sunday. And Charles Wesley took Moravian theology of Teresian and Zinzendorf and others were translated and were put into hymns, and we sing them every Sunday. And Charles Wesley took Moravian theology that had come down as the wings of the dove and wrote our great hymns that we've sung for these hundreds of years. And out of this kind of thing came the Christian and missionary life. My brethren, we are not in lineal descent from the Presbyterians. We are in lineal descent from the Moravians by the Holy Ghost. And we had our beginnings in 1725 in Düsseldorf, Germany. Look it up. Look it up and you'll agree with me. And so we have the Wesleyan Methodists, the Free Methodists, the Salvation Army, and all these groups that one time had fire and sometimes still do. And they all trace back to that hour when there was a loving nearness of the Savior instantaneously bestowed. That's what we need, and that's what we can't have, and that's what nobody's looking for much anymore, except in a vague, theoretical kind of way. Now, why doesn't he come down? I'll tell you why. Because of the marks of disgrace. Because of the desolation. Plain sins that we can't deny. Sins of action, of habit. Sins such as reveling in wealth while the world starves. Sins, we Christians, such as living like kings while millions perish. And insisting on a new big car every year while millions perish. And sins of the heart, such as lust, that crawls like a serpent through the cells of our spirit. And spite, and resentment, and jealousy, and envy. And pride, pride of person, and pride of creed, and pride of denomination, and pride of race, and pride of place, and pride of accomplishment. These things, you can have them and be, and still be an evangelical Christian. You can have them and still be a member of the Alliance. You can have them and still be on the board in the Alliance Church. You can have them and still be a bishop in the Alliance. Brethren, the devil doesn't pick bums. He picks the cleanest people he can find and dirties them up inside, and that's all he has to do. Clean livers that you can't find fault with their external lives, but the brackish waters of judgment lie in desolation upon their heart inside. The deep, deep inward, what the old writers call the penetralia. That is so far in that you penetrate to it, so far your friends can't come there. In the deep of your spirit, there these sins are, and the Holy Ghost flies about and extends his wings. Tonight I believe I can hear and have been hearing the whir of the dove, wanting to light, but he can't. And toward the languishing church we have seen, because we're at ease in Zion while the church goes her way little by little, and evangelicalism is losing its sharp edge and its solid creed, and little by little we're going over to the liberal side. And coldness of heart, oh, the coldness of heart. Where have you seen the last happy Christian? Oh, yeah, have you seen the last joke seller? Yeah, you don't have to look far. And the last celebrity, yes, you're there every place, you know. You're there everywhere. But the happy Christian that can hardly hold himself down, Marie Freely will remember, old Father Lohr back home in Akron, Ohio. Father Lohr, a little German man with a beard. And his was his own, and it stayed on. And he used to get up, they'd have communion service, and then they'd have testimony. And little Father Lohr, he'd push out into the aisle because he couldn't testify, bothered by the limitation of seats. So he'd get out in the aisle, and he'd stand there, and pretty soon he'd begin to bounce up and down on the balls of his feet, and praise God. And he'd say, I'm God's garden. I'm God's garden, and nobody can hurt God's garden. That I won't take care of myself, God takes care of me. And he insisted that nobody could harm him, and the devil couldn't make him sick. He got very, very old, but he was so happy that he couldn't stay down. Where are we? I don't know. There aren't many. There's a coldness of heart. And in order to try to cover our coldness of heart, we write choppy, bouncing, rocking belly choruses to keep up a little bit of delight. And after a poor song leader like this, you know, I mean a poor in the sense that I pay him, tried to get people to sing, you know, tried to get them to sing and go, I've had my old brother told today, yes, won't sing. They won't sing because they're not happy, you see. A happy crowd will sing anything and sing it well and make the windows rattle. But yeah, the coldness of heart, oh, the coldness of heart. I can only say this. If there was as much coldness between the average husband and wife as there is between God and the average Christian, there would be 5 times as many divorces as there are now, and there are already now 3 times too many. Coldness. Coldness towards the Godhead. We sing and pray and worship, but it's cold. And the poor church goes on its way, and God can't find anybody that cares enough to block the way. I sought for a man, I couldn't find one. You know, God is going to have to find somebody that loves the church enough to bleed for it. That man isn't on the horizon yet. He isn't around. I don't claim to be the man. He's going to have to find the man. And it's my prayer and hope, and I'm writing and praying to that end, that God will send a prophet or two to the world, I don't care where to come from, in or out of this movement, a prophet or two to the world that are willing to be sacrificed, that are willing to love the church until they wound the church and wound themselves. If you don't draw blood, Reverend, you're no good. If you're afraid to draw blood from your congregation, you're no good. You're a soft clod. And in the great day of God Almighty judgment, when in the blazing eyes of the man who walks in the midst of the golden candlestick looks through your service, your face will be red with shame that you'd rather be liked by the people than tell them the truth. Somebody's going to have to suffer before the church finds herself. But you know, I've hoped over the last 10 years, I've been hoping that at least we could find an olive leaf. And for a while I was looking for an olive leaf. I had hoped the waters might be abating a little. Perhaps God's smile coming out a little upon the evangelical church. But I don't know today. But I hear the rustle of the holy wind. He wants to light down. The sun break out and all the world knows God's judgments are over. And God has found a place for the soul of his foot. When your heart is wholly right toward God, wholly right toward God, there are no tricks, no easy steps, no little book that tells you how to get into the deeper life. The Holy Ghost will come when he can find a heart clean enough to land, clean enough to understand. There must be cleanness before there can be fullness. In the Old Testament, they put blood on the thumbs, on the ears, and on the big toe. Blood first. And you know what they put next? Oil, another type of the Spirit. Always there must be blood for cleansing before the Spirit can come in fullness. And it isn't a question of not understanding, my friend. You see, I've heard 5 different explanations of this. If you hadn't heard 5, or if you had heard 5 times 5, it wouldn't make a bit of difference, because God isn't going to argue over interpretation. He'll come when the heart is clean enough to receive. And we're clean enough when we cleaned up the mess, when we put away iniquity, when we stopped our evil way, when we've repented until it hurts, when we've been sorry enough to stop, when we have determined we will not be common Christians, but that we will be Spirit-filled, godly, cleansed, delightful Christians, no matter what it costs. When that time comes, don't have to beg. When that time comes, You won't have to coach. God doesn't have to be coached. He's the one that put the idea in your head in the first place. He's there first with the suggestion, and if you're hungry for him, it's because he made you so. And why should he make you hungry and then not feed you? If you're here, and if you've heard, now it isn't everybody to whom God can speak. He says, he that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Plainly there are religious people that have no ears to hear. They know doctrine, but they don't know the voice of the Lord. So if you can't hear, then I have no quarrel with you. We can be friends, and we'll walk around and chat together over the ground for the next week, and then I'll go home. You'll go back home. But oh, the defeat, the tragedy, the loss of truth, the cold of the heart, and the sound of the whirring wings. If you can't hear. But if you can hear, and you're ready to do something about it tonight, you're ready to forgive that person right now. And go home and write a letter back to your cabin, pretend and write a letter. Mail it tomorrow morning. Ask that person to forgive you for the way you treated them. Straighten that business deal out there, fella. It was legal, but it wasn't honest. You tried to get by with it. You're still trying to be happy. But your heart rattles like a bell that's cracked. No happiness there. No doubt, no power, no joy, no purity. And that's the reason. Dear Heavenly Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, hear us this night. Oh, how we need the lighting down of His power. How we need it. What I'm afraid of is we're going to settle for less. We're going to remember last year and the year before. And if it's as good as it was last year, we'll be content. Forgetting the whirring of the wind, the sound of the grieved mourning Holy Ghost. He can't fight because he can't find a clean place to fight. So we try to struggle on without him, get by with our doctrine, but not having any spirit. We beseech thee tonight, O Lord and Head of the Church, speak to the people. For thy name's sake. Amen. And Moravian theology of Theresian and Zinzendorf and others were translated and were put into hymns that we sing them every Sunday. And Charles Wesley took Moravian theology that had come down as the wings of the dove and wrote our great hymns that we've sung for these hundreds of years. And out of this kind of thing came the Christian and Missionary Alliance. My brethren, we are not in lineal descent from the Presbyterians. We are in lineal descent from the Moravians by the Holy Ghost. And when we had our beginnings in 1725 in Düsseldorf, Germany. Look it up. Look it up and you'll agree with me. And so we have the Wesley Methodists, the Free Methodists, the Salvation Army, and all these groups that one time had fire and sometimes still do. And they all trace back to that hour when there was a loving nearness of the Savior instantaneously bestowed. That's what we need, and that's what we can't have, and that's what nobody's looking for much anymore, except in a vague, theoretical kind of way. Now, why doesn't he come down? I'll tell you why. Because of the marks of disgrace. Because of the desolation. Plain sins that we can't deny. Sins of action, of habit. Sins such as revelry in wealth while the world starves. Sins we Christians, such as living like kings while millions perish. And insisting on a new vicar every year while millions perish. And sins of the heart, such as lust, that crawls like a serpent through the cells of our spirit, and spite and resentment and jealousy and envy and pride, pride of person and pride of creed and pride of denomination and pride of race and pride of place and pride of accomplishment. These things, you can have them and still be an evangelical Christian. You can have them and still be a member of the Alliance. You can have them and still be on the board in the Alliance Church. You can have them and still be a bishop in the Alliance. Brethren, the devil doesn't pick bombs. He picks the cleanest people he can find and dirties them up inside, and that's all he has to do. Clean livers, if you can't find fault with their external lives, but the brackish waters of judgment lie in desolation upon their heart inside. The deep, deep inward, what the old writers call the penetralia. That's it, so far in that you penetrate to it, so far your friends can't come there. In the deep of your spirit, there these sins are, and the Holy Ghost flies about and extends his wings. Tonight I believe I can hear and have been hearing the whir of the dove, wanting to light, but he can't. And towards the languishing church we have seen, because we're at ease in Zion while the church goes her way little by little, and evangelicalism is losing its sharp edge and its solid creed, and little by little we're going over to the liberal side. And coldness of heart, all the coldness of heart. Where have you seen the last happy Christian? Oh, yeah, have you seen the last joke teller? You don't have to look far. And the last fellow that can, yes, you're there every place, you know. You're there everywhere. But the happy Christian that can hardly hold himself down, Marie Freely will remember, old Father Lohr back home in Akron, Ohio. Father Lohr, a little German man with a bit of beard. And his was his own, and it stayed on. And he used to get up, they'd have communion service, and then they'd have testimony. And little Father Lohr, he'd push out into the aisle because he couldn't testify, bothered by the limitation of seats. So he'd get out in the aisle, and he'd stand there, and pretty soon he'd begin to bounce up and down on the balls of his feet, and praise God. And he'd say, I'm God's garden. I'm God's garden, and nobody can hurt God's garden. That I don't take care of myself, God takes care of me. And he insisted that nobody could harm him, and the devil couldn't make him sick. He got very, very old. But he was so happy that he couldn't stay down. Where are we? I don't know where that many. There's a coldness of heart. And in order to try to cover our coldness of heart, we write choppy, bouncing, rocking billy choruses to keep up a little bit of delight. And after a poor song leader like this, you know, I mean poor in the sense that I pay him, tried to get people to sing, you know, and tried to get them to sing and go, I've had an old brother told the ladies, won't sing. They won't sing because they're not happy, you see. A happy crowd would sing anything and sing it well and make the windows rattle. But yeah, the coldness of heart, the coldness of heart. I can only say this. If there was as much coldness between the average husband and wife as there is between God and the average Christian, there would be five times as many divorces as there are now, and there are already now three times too many. Coldness. Cold to Godhead. We sing and pray and worship, but it's cold. And the poor church goes on its way, and God can't find anybody that cares enough to block the way. I sought for a man and I couldn't find one. You know, God is going to have to find somebody that loves the church enough to bleed for it. That man isn't on the horizon yet. He isn't around. I don't claim to be the man. He's going to have to find the man. And it's my prayer and hope, and I'm writing and praying to that end, that God will send a prophet or two to the world. I don't care where they come from, in or out of this movement. a prophet or two to the world that are willing to be sacrificed. That are